Right, as you came in, you should have received a handout, or at least as you were sitting there. If you did not receive one of those, if you'll just slip your hand up in the air, we'll make sure that you get one. And then this will hopefully help you follow along with us tonight. Well, we're going to go ahead and get started. Last week, we were talking about the importance of the gospel for everyday living. And so we looked at the dangers of living with a truncated view of the gospel. In other words, living as though the gospel was necessary for salvation, but not necessary for our everyday living, the sanctification process. And we saw that this gospel gap is dangerous because it blinds us to our true identity in Christ. It blinds us to God's provision for us, and it blinds us to God's process, that He is working in us, and He is doing a work in us. But it is also dangerous because a gospel gap is always replaced with something else. And whether that something else is legalism or formalism or some other type of ism, whatever you replace this gap with is always going to fall short of the gospel. And so your life is not going to be working as it should. You're going to be heading in direction that you should not be, thinking the way that you should not be thinking. And so we need the gospel in our lives every day as God guides and directs and as He changes and transforms us into the image of His Son. And so because He is using the circumstances of our life, we need to see those circumstances, walk through those circumstances with a gospel view, and that's why we need the gospel in our lives every day. Now, we are struggling with sin, right? The gospel has transformed us. We're going to talk about that in just a minute, but we're still struggling with sin. And so we need the gospel, and more specifically, we need the person of Christ and what He has accomplished for us on the cross and through the resurrection. So it's not just this story that we need in our life. We call it the gospel because that includes everything that God talks about when He's pointing to Christ on the cross and in the resurrection, and everything that comes from that. And so we talk about this all the time. Genesis all the way through the Revelation is about the person and the work of Jesus Christ, His work on the cross, through the resurrection, and what that means in our lives. So that's why we call it you need the gospel. So it's really not just this, okay, Jesus died on the cross, He rose from the grave, you have to believe because you're a sinner. It's not the story, it's not the points. It's the power that comes from what Christ did. You need that in your life every day, and you need to reflect upon that in your life every day. So tonight I want to look at some of the resources of grace that come from and because of, out of the work of Christ on the cross that encourages us and are used by God to address our hearts so that change can occur and fruit will be produced. Remember, we're trying to see how we get from thorns to fruit, from bad fruit to good fruit, which is changing the root. That's the heart. What are the resources that God has given us? That's what we're going to talk about tonight. Then next week, we'll begin to talk about, or not next week, next week is VBS. The 2 weeks, we're going to talk about this process, really getting down into the specifics of what is this process of change? What does it look like? How do I get from someone who reacts in anger to someone who can react in kindness or patience? Or if there's pride in my life, if that's the root that's causing these thorns, how do we move that over and transform through the gospel, the grace that's been given us through the cross, into producing fruits of righteousness unto God? So the first thing that we get, we've talked about this, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, from the gospel is a new heart. Okay, that's your first blanks, a new heart. So let me just read some scripture that should be familiar because we've gone over every one of these before. Ezekiel 36:26, God is foreshadowing, He's predicting, He's proclaiming what is going to happen. And I will give to you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. He is talking in Ezekiel about what is going to happen when Christ comes. My spirit will be in you. I will put a heart of flesh in you. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we see this happening. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there's the qualification. He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. There's newness of life. You are a new creation. All of that takes place at the point of salvation through the gospel. Galatians 4, 6, and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. It is important for us to remember on a daily basis, even a moment by moment basis, that even though we struggle with sin, our new identity in Christ is no longer this slave to sin. But you are a son. You are a slave now to righteousness. This means your bent is towards righteousness, should be towards righteousness. Why? Because the Spirit of God is living in you. He gives you new desires, and those new desires are for the things of God. And as you feed those desires, they become stronger, and the desires for the things of the world become less and less because you find that you delight in the things of God. So the gospel transforms you not only so you can be in the presence of God when you die. So in other words, you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You get a new heart. You're a new person. But it's not just so that at the point of your death, now you can be in the presence of God. You have that new heart so that you can also live in a manner worthy of the gospel. So at the point of salvation, the gospel comes in. It transforms you. Now you have the ability to do what God has called us and commanded us to do. So there's no fruit apart from God changing your root through the power of the cross and the resurrection. You can tape fruit on, you can do good things, but that's not true fruits under righteousness. So when we talk about a heart change as a Christian, as we're sanctifying, what we're talking about is living out this new heart of flesh that has been given to us in submission to the Spirit that indwells in us. So when I keep saying you need heart change, I don't mean you need initial heart change. That's happened. What you need to do is start living out of that heart change. You need the heart, the inner man, to go after the things of God. And so that's what we're doing. If there's still pride in your life, that's an inner man problem, and it's going to produce thorns, not fruit. So pride is going to cause you to react the way that you react. Remember, it's not our circumstances, okay? So what are the other graces that God has given us so that these things will occur, so that we can chase after righteousness and we can change into the image of His Son? Number two is the Bible or the Scriptures. The Bible or the Scriptures. God gives us the Spirit at the point of salvation, right? We just talked about that. You've been transformed and the Spirit of God is in you. Now think about this. The Spirit uses the Word of God to bring about change in our lives. Who is the author of the Bible? God, through whom? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspires men. It's the Spirit that inspired all of these different men over all of these different times to pen the Scriptures that we have and we know, right? That is inspiration. We talked about that when we were talking about theology, how the Spirit carried men along so that the words that are written on the pages of the Bible are the very words that God wanted on the pages of the Bible. It's His very revelation to us. And so here you have the Spirit who dwells in you, who wrote, who authored the Scripture, who now has the job of illuminating the Scripture for you. So the Spirit that lives in you, who knows the very Word of God because He authored it and He is God, who knows your very spirit, He knows who you are better than you know yourself. And as you're reading along, His job is to illuminate, to reveal, not new revelation, not new truth, but the truth that is already there. Open your eyes to that truth. So the Spirit of God inspired or led men of God to write the Word of God. And now the Holy Spirit illuminates or reveals the truths of God in the Bible and further enables us to believe and obey the Bible. So He gives us the power to go, okay, I see this and I'm reading this and I know what it means. It doesn't mean you don't have to work at it. It doesn't mean that it's easy. It doesn't mean that you don't need to hone your Bible interpretation skills, But it means that he will illuminate the scripture for you. And then when you see this is what I'm supposed to do, he will, because he lives in you, give you the power to do it. And so he takes the word of God and he begins to transform your thinking, transform your desires, transform your living. Because that is what God wants for you. Now, I don't have time tonight because we'll get to this later. But it's not just the commands of God. I talk about this with people in counseling all the time. I'm memorizing scripture. It's great that you're memorizing scripture. But thou shalt not lie doesn't do you any good. You know why? Because you already know you're not supposed to lie. That's why you're in my office saying, I have a problem with lying. So memorizing the scripture, thou shalt not lie, that's good. Do that. But you need more than that. There are great resources within the Bible, promises from God about his character and who he is and what he does that underpins and gives you the courage and the encouragement and the power to not lie, right? So we need to know not to lie, but you also need to know what it is that God has given you and how he is encouraging you empowering you to do the work that he's commanding you to do. It's called the indicative and the imperative, and we'll get into that, and those are big words, but it just means God not only just commands, but he gives you everything you need to obey that command, and it's found in Scripture. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Why? That we may do all the words of the law. He reveals these truths so that we may do them. Matthew 4:4, Jesus himself says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We talk about life and godliness. Your living is more than just eating bread and steak and hamburgers, right? There's more to life than just existing. Life is about a relationship with God. It's about relationship with others, right? And so living this life, he says, is not just by bread alone, but it's by the very, very word that comes out of the mouth of God. John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. He's praying for you in this prayer, Jesus is. And he says, sanctify them in the truth. Where's the truth? Your word is the truth. So the sanctification process, this becoming more like Christ, happens through the word, through the truth. All right. Acts 20:32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able. The word is able. It has ability to do what? Build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. If you're obeying the word, if you're carrying out the commands of God, you are building up an inheritance that is waiting on you in heaven. Now, you have an inheritance. It's Christ. It's everything that you received at the point of salvation, but you're building up rewards there as well. So the word of God is helping you. The word of grace is able, and it's building you up. And then, of course, 2 Timothy 3:14-17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned. He's speaking to Timothy. Paul's talking to Timothy, and he says, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. That's where he learned what he learned. Paul taught him, and those that taught him out of Scripture. Well, what about these sacred writings? They are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So we know that the Scriptures bring salvation. They tell us about how to be saved. What else? All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. So not only is the Scripture able, it's profitable for what? Teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. That's what we're doing right now as we live our life. We're being trained in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. The good works that you do here on earth as you live out your salvation. All right? So the Bible is essential to the change process and to the growing into Christ. Number three, God's ordinances. God's ordinances. Now this may be new to you, but we consider the ordinance of God gifts of grace to us from God. This doesn't mean that grace is dispensed when we partake or participate in the ordinances. When you're baptized or when you partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper, you're not receiving an extra measure of grace in some way. At the point of salvation, you have everything that you need for life and godliness. Now, mercies are new every day, but they're already yours. It's not like tomorrow, God's like, okay, let me see, what do you need? He already knows. They're there. You tap into those resources. So when you partake of the Lord's Supper, you're not receiving more grace. You're saved and you get all the grace at salvation. When you're baptized, you don't come up with more grace than when you went down. Yet they are gifts from God, and they're gracious gifts, and so they are grace gifts. Okay? The ordinances are given by God's grace to us. It is by God's grace that He gives us these things. And they're important. They're not just something that Baptists do. They're not just something we schedule on the calendar. It's not just a thing that you do after salvation. So what are these? The two ordinances are, first, water baptism. All right, the purpose of baptism is primarily a declaration of your faith in Christ. That is the primary purpose. You are being baptized, so you proclaim to everyone that is there, Jesus is Lord. That's who I'm trusting in now. However, for those who have been baptized already, there should be significance for us as well when someone is baptized. First, as we observe someone being baptized, it should remind us of our declaration of faith in Christ and our commitment to follow Him. We are reminded that we have openly declared our allegiance to Jesus and to Him alone. When you see someone baptized and they are proclaiming allegiance to Christ, it should remind you that you have also proclaimed allegiance to Christ. And therefore, your life should be affected. So if you're standing out there and someone's baptized and you're thinking in your mind, allegiance to Christ, let me begin to look down in my life again this past week. Have I been giving my life to Christ, living for Him, or living for myself? So it's an opportunity for you to be reminded and to evaluate, what does my allegiance to Christ look like? Number two, it should also remind us of the saving realities of the gospel. When you observe baptism, you need to be overwhelmed afresh and anew about the fact that you have been united with Jesus, that He has removed your sin, that He has clothed you in righteousness, that He has given you His Spirit. All the things that you were excited about at the point of your salvation should be stirred up on a regular basis. And baptism can do this. When you observe someone being baptized, it reminds you of your salvation and what that means for you. So I know we're busy. I know that I preach long on Sundays. I get that. But it always just puzzles me how people will walk out and just ride onto their cars when we have baptism out there, like we do this Sunday. It goes beyond just accountability. You're not there just for, although you are there. As an observer, you're not there just for accountability. Because I say all the time, this person is being baptized, you're here as witnesses, and you're going to hold them accountable to their profession of faith. But it goes beyond that. It's a reminder to you. It's an encouragement to you. It's a great opportunity to be reminded of your own profession of Christ as Lord and to be encouraged to live as such. So that when you celebrate what is happening in their life, you're also celebrating what God has done in your life. And it reminds you, man, I'm fixing to now go home and live this allegiance to Christ out before my family. And then I'm going to get up on Monday and I'm going to live this out before those at the workplace or wherever I go. So it is for your benefit that God has given us the ordinance of baptism and not just for your benefit at the point of salvation. But it is for grace to encourage you along the way. So normally we have once a month baptisms out there. I'm delighted that they're public. But you need to be out there so you are encouraged by what's going on. Number two is the Lord's Supper. That's the second ordinance. Jesus very clearly lays out the purpose for the Lord's Supper. He told His disciples in Luke 22, "Do this in remembrance of me." And then, of course, Paul repeats this. He passes this along when he's instructing the church at Corinth, and he quotes this very verse. When you do this in remembrance of me, is what the Lord said. So the Lord's Supper is meant to engage our minds in the sacrifice of Christ and its significance in our lives. One of the reasons that I try not to just sort of tag the Lord's Supper on at the end, but that when we have the Lord's Supper, it is the full service. In other words, we're talking about the Lord's Supper, we're teaching on the Lord's Supper about aspects of the sacrifice of Christ, is because I want you to realize that the Lord's Supper is there to remind you of those things that I'm talking about. So it's not we're preaching on, you know, being nice to your neighbor or whatever, and then, oh, by the way, we need to take the bread and the juice. I don't feel that's healthy. And so the reason that we do it the way that we do it is so that you get the weight of that ordinance, to understand that this is a time of reflection that God has instituted for you as a gift of grace so that you begin to reflect upon his sacrifice and what that means in your life. We are to remember the past sacrifice of Christ that was the payment for our sins which enable us to live. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, there it is, the Passover lamb. That's why we have the Lord's Supper. It's coming from the Passover. Now this is the New Testament version of that. Has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Here's what Paul's saying. Don't celebrate the Lord's Supper and everything that comes with that, his sacrifice and what that means in your life, with malice and evil. Those don't fit. But if you're celebrating the sacrifice of Christ and what is done in your life, it should be done in sincerity and truth. But not only should we remember the past sacrifice of Christ, we should be reminded of the present communion we have with Christ. And that should prevent us from going after false gods and other things. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14 through 16. If you'll notice, 1 Corinthians has a lot about the Lord's Supper. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now be careful. Those who follow Catholicism would believe that this means that the bread and the juice or the bread and the wine actually become the body and the blood of Christ. That's not what Paul is saying here. You have to take this in context. Paul's point, or the context, is participating with Christ and worshiping him and also worshiping other idols. And so here's what's happening. The church at Corinth is participating in this meal, and then they're also going down to the temple and they're participating in that meal as a sacrifice to the idols. And Paul's point is that you cannot have communion with Christ, which is demonstrated in our participation of the Lord's Supper. All right, remember back in that first century, the meal was very important. You communed with someone when you had a meal with them. And so here's what Paul is saying. When you have the Lord's Supper together as a reflection of what Christ has done, you are communing with Christ. But you can't do that and then also commune with idols. You can't commune with Christ and commune with idols. That's an impossibility. So in other words, don't go down to the temple and make sacrifices to idols and participate in eating the meat and then come into this community of believers and eat the Lord's Supper as if you're communing with him. You can't have both. You either worship the idols and you commune with the idols, or you worship Christ and you commune with Christ. So that's what he keeps telling them. You cannot say and have such that you have a close union with Christ demonstrated in the Lord's Supper and still go down there and worship idols. When we come in and we participate in the Lord's Supper, when you partake of the bread and you partake of the juice, your mind should be reflecting upon the communion that you have with Christ, and therefore I have got to push out these other things in my life. That's why Paul says you come prepared. You prepare your heart. And because you don't come prepared, in other words, you're not pushing away those other things, that's why there's many that are sick among you. So it's not just something we do, but it reminds us of the present communion with Christ, and therefore we should have purity in our lives. But then also, it is to be a reminder of the future meal when we feast with Christ and His redeemed people. 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." It stops. We're not always going to participate in the Lord's Supper. There was the Passover. Now in the New Testament, there's the Lord's Supper, but there's another meal that's coming. And that meal is when we're going to be in the very presence of Christ, seated at the feast with all the believers that have ever believed. And we're not going to need to have the Lord's Supper anymore because we're going to be feasting with Him. It says there's an end because when Jesus comes, we will no longer need to be reminded of His sacrifice and what it means. You're like, wait a minute, are we going to forget about the sacrifice of Christ? No, we're not going to need a reminder of it. Well, why are we not going to need a reminder of it? Because He's going to be standing there right in front of you. And you'll be celebrating and realizing everything that comes along with your salvation. So no longer do you need these ordinances to say, remember what Christ has done for you and how it should affect your life. Because He's going to be standing right there. Sin will be no more. We will have a full realization of salvation and we'll be living it out in the new earth. So listen, the Lord's Supper is not just something we do. It is a gift of God's grace to you to remind you of who you are, where you've come from, where you should be, what you should be doing, and the hope that you are moving toward. All of those things spur us on to live holy lives, to produce fruits of righteousness. That is why God has given it to you. Number four, community of believers. I know you get tired of me talking about the importance of the local body of believers, how it should play a vital role in your walk with Christ. But I think that we have pushed this aside for so long that it is vital. It needs to be talked about regularly. So we're going to talk about it again tonight. All that we have trying to push towards community here at Faith Family Baptist Church. And I hear all the time, heard Sunday, somebody else come and say they felt so welcome here. And I think that's more than just somebody giving a handshake. We keep pressing this idea of community, and I think we can do a far better job, but I think we are taking steps and we are moving in that direction. But even as we continue to move in that direction, we are just barely scratching the surface of what biblical community fellowship actually means in the life of the believer. This community of followers that God has given to you as a gift is a gift of grace. It's His church, and it can and should be a great help as you walk in obedience to the Lord. That's when you begin to realize what a grace the community is, this local body of believers called Faith Family that you have adjoined yourself to as members. When you begin to realize what a grace gift that is and how important it is to you living in a manner worthy of the gospel, producing fruits, then we begin to get the idea and we begin to see what this community really can become because everybody begins to realize how vitally important this group of people right here are. Probably more important than any other group that you're associated with except your family. Now, how does this work? Why are those so important? All right? This body helps us by their words. By their words. Proverbs 10, chapter 10, verse 11, 13, 21, 31. I'm skipping around. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Verse 13, on the lips of him who has understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks sense. Verse 21, the lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of sense. Verse 32, the lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked What is perverse? You need to be around people who with their words are encouraging you to righteousness, are giving you biblical wisdom, are encouraging you in godly decisions. Now that doesn't mean every member of Faith Family Baptist Church is who you need to get counsel from. But you need to be in an area, in a place where you can get godly counsel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with them. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. The point here is to use the words of hope that we have in Christ and what is to come to build and encourage one another up. That's what Paul is saying. We shouldn't be tearing each other down. We shouldn't be nit about each other. I can't believe she, or I can't believe he, or what if they would just. Man, I don't want to be in this group because that person's there or whatever. Because it's not about you and it's not about them, it's about Christ. Because you have a hope that is to come, and you can look at them and know that they are being transformed by the power of Christ. They're not perfect on the outside any more than you are. Then there's hope for them, and there's hope for you, and there's hope together, and we can be encouraging to one another. You can live. How can I help you live? But be encouraged for one another. We encourage one another by our example. That's B. Proverbs 13:20, whoever walks with the wise, guess what? Become wise. But the companion of fools will suffer harm. You need to be around and surround your life with people who are striving for the same things that you are striving for. They can set an example for you. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. As I am imitating Christ, you imitate me. All right. They also help us by their deeds, not by just what they say, not just by the example that they give, but by the very deeds, the things that they do, even in our lives. Now there was Acts 9, chapter 9, verse 36. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity within the church. She's doing these things. They see it, and she's doing it with other believers. Yes, outside as well. But she is serving the church. 1 Corinthians 12:25, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffers together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. What are we doing for one another? How are we serving one another? And we find encouragement from those that come along and give us a word of encouragement. And we find encouragement from those who set an example, those that are leaders of the church or those that serve well or they come back with a testimony of how they're witnessing. But man, we are encouraged when somebody serves us specifically by the very deeds that they do. And so it encourages us to continue to fight the good fight and serve others as well. All right, the next one is by their prayers. 2 Corinthians 1:10, he delivered us from such a deadly peril and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Paul says, my hope is on God, on Christ, who has delivered us in the past, and my hope is that he's going to deliver us again. You also must help. Well, wait a minute. I thought your hope is in Christ. Yes, but you, Corinth, you also must help us by praying, by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Where's your hope, Paul? In Christ. How are you going to get those blessings when y'all pray? You explain that. All I know is he is counting on the church at Corinth to pray, and he's expecting that when they pray, Christ is going to do something, and so that's why his hope is in Christ. But he still puts a burden on them. Pray! We should be praying for one another. Philippians 1, Yes, I will rejoice, Paul says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Again, both the prayers and the Spirit. His hope is not in the people. His hope is in God. But he is telling the people that they have to pray. We should be praying for one another. When I first got here, I've forgotten about this, and this reminded me. I asked y'all to set aside, I think it was 10 minutes, maybe 15 minutes a day to pray for Faith Family. We need to do that again. To say, I'm going to take even just 5 minutes, just for 5 minutes, I'm going to pray specifically for everything that's going on at Faith Family, for people at Faith Family, for the struggles of those at Faith Family, for the things that I hear in these prayer requests, for revival to come, for us to have a gospel impact in our community, for God to show up in a bold way and to do a work. Man, I hope you've been praying for VBS. I mean, it's here. And I hope you are on your face before God praying for the families that will be here, praying for the workers, praying for those kids, praying for the 17th when we follow up. Listen, my hope is that Christ is going to send us people who will be saved through your praying for them. Pray. And then last, by their presence. Just their presence being here. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus here. And he longed for the companion of Titus, and his spirit was upset. He was going to preach the gospel. The door had been opened. He gets there to preach the gospel. And you know Paul is excited about preaching the gospel, but his spirit is upset because Titus wasn't there. And what do you see in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 6? But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Struggling. And yet just the presence of Titus being there, a brother to encourage. You know, sometimes in our deepest, darkest times, we just need another believer, not to say anything, but just to be there. Just to be there. That's why it's important that you would be here, gathered around other believers. Just the presence of a group of men and women singing unto the Lord can be encouragement to you. Just them coming and putting their arm around you is encouragement. And God uses the body and every one of these things, their words, their examples, their deeds, their prayers, their presence, all of those things. He uses them to spur you on, to encourage you in godliness. I'm amazed at the number of people who, when they have difficulties in life, get away from the church. No wonder their life begins to do this. Difficulties are coming. They will come. You cannot avoid them. Be here. Get close. Be encouraged. Love one another. Pray for one another. And like I tell them in the Membership Matters class, you know how this works? If you'll pray for somebody, if you'll love on somebody, if you'll serve, if you'll commit to do those things, instead of sitting back and going, well, I'll serve if somebody serves me. Well, I'll love on somebody if they love me. But if everybody commits to love, then everybody gets loved, including you. And everybody gets served, including you. That's the way that the body is to function. That's how God set up the economy of this community. And without these things, God's grace, if you are missing any of these, then you're missing an opportunity to be encouraged, to grow, and to be sanctified. Because all of these are because of what Christ has done. They flow out of the cross. It's in that stream of grace. And you need to plant your feet there. And that's how you change so that you produce good fruit. Well, I have gone way over, so let's pray. We'll do some quick announcements as we receive the offering, and then you'll be dismissed. Father, we love you. We thank you for all that you have given us, these different graces. I pray that as a leader in the church. I would not minimize any of these. They are not what we worship, certainly, but that, oh, how they help us worship and keep our eyes fixed on you. And so, God, may we feast on these graces that you have given us. And may we see them as important in our life. And may they help us to reflect upon what Christ has done. And may they spur us to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, out of the power that has been given to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.